Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome to our service. Thank you for joining our community this morning, whether you're here in person in the church or joining us via technology. Morning, Bill. Morning, Morag. I know it means a lot that you join us. And we are nothing more than a community who come together in search of maybe a little wisdom and ideas and hints for how we might live better. We don't have a creed. We begin with our opening words. We bid you welcome, who come with weary spirit seeking rest, who come with troubles that are too much with you, who come hurt and afraid. We bid you welcome, who come with hope in your heart, who come with anticipation in your step, who come proud and joyous. We bid you welcome, who are seekers of faith, who come to probe and explore. We bid you welcome, who come to this place as a homecoming, who have found here room for your spirit, who find in this community a family. Whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are on your journey, we bid you welcome. Words for our chalice lighting. We remember our highest aspirations. May we be inspired to bring our gifts of love and service to the altar of humanity. May we know that we are not isolated beings, but connected in mystery and miracle to the universe, to this community, and to one another. Now we have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 26, Holy, 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 Author of Creation, hymn number 26. Let us pray. Eternal Spirit of life and love, who am I really? What is my story? As I reflect on my history, I am aware of some of the things, some of the events, some of the people who have made me as I am. I give thanks that my future is not set in stone. There is a new me possible. Change can happen, though the me is still me. The same, yet different. May I have faith to change, to bring head, heart, and hand in unison a little more often. May I have hope in the future me, the glorious possibilities of the rest of my life. May I fulfill the gift of my life. May I have love, above all love, to give, to take, and to share with a bruised and hurting world. Amen. Now, can we say the words that Jesus, the prayer that Jesus taught us, it unites Christians of all denominations. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our reader this morning is Tom, who is going to struggle with his crutches bravely to the front.
Morning. This morning I'm returning to one of my favourite authors. Hermann Hesse, and a particular essay that I first read about 35 years ago, and I think is and it inspired me then, and long before I knew what Unitarianism was, but I think it's especially appropriate for our religious community. It's a short essay, so I'm going to try and rattle through it all, and I hope you like it as much as I do. I have not only occasionally made a confession of belief in essays, but once, a little more than 10 years ago, attempted to set forth my belief in a book. The book is called Siddhartha, and its religious content has been frequently examined and discussed by Hindu scholars and Japanese priests, but not by their Christian colleagues. The fact that my faith in this book bore a Hindu name and had a Hindu face is no accident. I've encountered religion in two forms, as child and grandchild of upright, pious Protestants, and as a reader of Hindu revelations, upon which I place at the top of my list the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita and the discourses of the Buddha. Nor was it any accident that in the midst of a genuine living Christian atmosphere, I experienced my first religious stirrings in Hindu form. My father and my mother, and her father as well, spent their whole lives in the service of the Christian mission to India, and although it was only one of my cousins and I who realized that there is no order of precedence among religions, nevertheless my father, mother and grandfather had not only a rich and fairly thorough knowledge of Hindu forms of belief, but also a sympathy, although only half admitted, for those forms. I breathed and participated in spiritual Hinduism from childhood, just as much as I did in Christianity. On the other hand, I encountered Christianity in a unique and rigid form, divisive in my life, a meagre and transitory form, now outdated and almost extinct. I encountered as a pietistically tinged Protestantism, and the experience was deep and strong. The lives of my grandparents and my parents were entirely controlled by the kingdom of God and stood in its service. That men should see their lives as a loan from God and try to live them not on an egoistic impulse, but as service and sacrifice to God, this chief experience and inheritance of my childhood has strongly influenced my life. I have never taken the world and worldly people quite seriously, and I do it less and less with the years. But however grand this and noble this Christianity as lived by my elders was, as service and sacrifice, as community and commitment, The confessional, and in part sectarian forms in which we children came to know it, were very early questionable in my eyes, and in part completely intolerable. There were many verses spoken and sung that even at the time offended the poet in me, and as my first childhood came to an end, I was by no means ignorant of how many persons like my father and grandfather suffered and agonised because they did not have, like Catholics, a firmly established creed and dogma, an approved ritual, a genuine, true church. The fact that the so-called Protestant church did not exist, that rather it had fallen apart into a great number of small established churches, that the history of these churches and their overlords, the Protestant princes, was no nobler than that of the despised Popish church, that furthermore, almost all true Christianity and true devotion to the kingdom of God were not to be found in these boring byway churches, but in even more obscure, although for that reason inspired and active, conventicles of more dubious and transitory form, all this was no secret to me in my fairly early youth. Although in my father's house, the established churches and their traditional forms were also always mentioned with reverence, a reverence which I feel was not wholly genuine and early grew doubtful of. And as a matter of fact, during my whole Christian youth, I did not derive any sort of religious experience from the church. The personal family meditations and prayer, my parents' conduct of life, their royal poverty, their open hand for misery, their brotherliness towards fellow Christians, their concern about the heathen, the whole inspired heroism of their Christian lives clearly got its nourishment from reading the Bible and not from the church and the divine services on Sunday. The confirmation class and the instruction in the catechism brought to me no sense of religious feeling. We're more than halfway through. Now, in comparison with this narrow and pinched form of Christianity, and with these somewhat mawkish hymns, these generally so boring ministers and sermons, the world of Indian religion and poetry was frankly far more inviting. Here, no such oppressive narrowness, no swell of the sober great paint of pulpits or of pietistic Bible hours. My imagination had room. I could welcome without resistance the first messages that reached me from the world of India, and they have continued all their life to have an effect on me. Later on, my own personal religion often changed in form, never suddenly in a sense of a conversion, but always slowly as growth and development. The fact that my Siddhartha puts not knowledge, but love ahead of everything else, that he rejects dogma and makes the experience of unity the central point, may be interpreted as a swinging back towards Christianity. Yes, as a truly Protestant characteristic. The Chinese spiritual world did not become known to me until later than the Hindu one, and this produced new developments. The classical Chinese concept of virtue, which allowed me to see Confucius and Socrates as brothers, and the hidden wisdom of Lao Tse, with its mystic dynamism, influenced me greatly. A later wave of Christian influence came through my association with certain Catholics of high spiritual rank, especially my friend Hugo Ball, whose relentless criticism of the Reformation I could acknowledge without, however, becoming a Catholic. At that time, I also saw something of the business and politics of the Catholics, and I perceived how a character of the purity and greatness of Hugo Ball was made use of by his church and its political representatives, now for propaganda purposes, according to expediency, now dropped, now repudiated. Obviously, this church, too, was no ideal place for religion. Obviously, here there was also at work the struggling and the pretension, the quarrelling and the rude push for power. Obviously, here, too, Christian life prepared to withdraw into privacy and concealment. Almost finished. And so in my religious life, Christianity plays by no means the only role, but nevertheless a commanding one. More a mystic Christianity than an ecclesiastical one, and it lives not without conflict, but nevertheless without warfare, beside a more Hindu, Asiatic-coloured faith whose single dogma is the concept of unity. I have never lived without religion, and could not for a single day without it, but all my life long have I done without a church. The separate churches divided by creeds and politics have always seemed to me, and most of all during the World War, like caricatures of nationalism, and the inability of the Protestant sects to achieve a supra-denominational unity was to me always an accusatory symbol of German inability to unite. In earlier years, such thoughts prompted me to look with some awe and a certain degree of envy towards the Roman Catholic Church and my Protestant yearning for an enduring form, for tradition, for a manifestation of the Spirit, even today, aids me in retraining my reverence for this greatest cultural structure of the West. But this admirable Catholic Church is in my eyes only worthy of this reverence at a distance. And as soon as I approach it, it has a smell, like every human institution, a strong smell of blood and power, of politics and secrecy. Nevertheless, I envy the Catholic his opportunity of saying his prayers before the altar instead of in a narrow room and making his confession through the orifice of the confessional instead of always simply laying it bare to the irony of his lonely self-criticism.
Pardon? He was a Unitarian. I think we have one or two children. We certainly have one, two, three, four. No, three. Well done, folks. This is a once upon a time story. And we tell these once upon a time stories just to see can we learn something about it. And the adults are really just larger children at heart. And once upon a time, there was a farmer and his wife, and they had chickens and geese and sheep and cows. And they had a hen that was sitting on eggs, so they were going to have chicks in a few weeks' time. And one day the farmer was out and he found an egg. Now it was a little bit bigger than the normal hen's egg. And he just thought, I wonder if I put it with the hen, would it hatch out? And the hen just took the egg and sat on it with her other eggs. And the day came and all of the eggs hatched out. And little fluffy chickens came out of all of them except the one the farmer had put in. And this was a sort of a grey bird, bigger than the others. But the mother hen paid no attention to the difference in this little bird. She looked after them all. All the chicks followed her around the farmyard. They all pecked at seed. And it was a very happy farmyard with happy chickens in it. As the chickens grew up, the unusual looking one became much bigger than the others and was very adventurous. He was always trying to fly up on things and jump off things, and his mother was always saying, too high, get down, don't fall, you'll fall off that, you'll hurt yourself. And the bird generally listened to his mother, but everybody just took this bird as it was in the yard, strange looking bird, a hen had produced. The bird always felt discontent, though. Sometimes it just look up at the sky and see birds flying there and think, I wonder what it would be like if I could fly. And to say it to his mother hen, and the mother hen says, no, they're the birds, different type of bird than us. They fly in the sky. We're meant to stay on the ground. We can stretch our wings a bit and jump up a few feet, but some flying isn't for us. The mother hen grew old and died, and everybody grew into the habit of looking after this bird that was always trying to get up on the high things. Get down, you remember your mother told you, you're going to fall, you're going to break your leg or your nose or something like that. After many years, the bird was absolutely fed up of this and thought, I've had enough. I don't care if I fall. I don't care if I hurt. I am going to just try the flying bit. So it went up to the highest perch it could find in the yard, spread its wings, flapped them, and what do you think happened?
It fly.
It flew. Flew beautifully. And how do you think the bird felt when it flew? It's been thinking about it for years.
Excited.
Absolutely excited. And you know what? He never went back to the farmyard. The others often wondered what became of him, but he never went back. He flew up the mountains, over the skies, Unfortunately for him, not very long afterwards, he did bump into something, had a nasty accident, and he died. But he never regretted leaving that farmyard and flying and experiencing what he was meant to do. Thank you, children, young people. You're very good. Is someone going downstairs with them? No? Next week. So back to the parents. And we, the adults, we have our second hymn. It's hymn number 215. We're not familiar with it. Josh tells me it's beautiful. He'll play it through and then we sing. For my reading, I have chosen a piece. It's from a book called Have a Little Faith by Mitch Albom. Now, Mitch Albom was born into the Jewish tradition in America. He was a very successful sports writer and commentator, and his life changed when he spent time with his old school professor, as that man was dying from motor neuron disease. And in this piece, he speaks about how often people try to assuage feelings of unhappiness by seeking wealth, fame, or even using drugs. Happiness is in a tablet. This is our world, Prozac, Praxil, Xanax. Billions are spent to advertise such drugs, and billions more are spent on purchasing them. You don't need to have a specific trauma, just a general depression or anxiety, as if sadness were treatable as a common cold. I know depression is real and in many cases requires medical attention. I also know that it's an overused word. Much of what we call depression is really dissatisfaction, a result of setting the bar impossibly high or expecting treasures we're not willing to work for. I knew people whose unbearable source of misery was their weight, their baldness, their lack of advancement in the workplace, or their inability to find the perfect mate, even if they themselves didn't behave like one. To these people, unhappiness was a condition, an intolerable state of affairs, and if pills could help, they would take them. But pills are not going to change the fundamental problem, wanting what you can't have, looking for self-worth in the mirror, layering work upon work. I knew because I had done all that. There was a stretch when I could not have worked more hours in the day without eliminating sleep altogether. I piled on achievements, I made money, I earned accolades. The longer it went on, the emptier I began to feel. It was like pumping air into faster and faster into a worn tire. Then the time I spent with my old professor before he died stopped the brakes on much of that. After watching him die and seeing what mattered to him at the end, I cut back. I rechanged my schedule. But I still kept my hands on my own wheel. I didn't turn things over to fate or faith. I recoiled from people who put their daily affairs in divine hands, saying, if God wants it, it will happen. I kept silence when people said that what mattered was their personal relationship with Jesus. Such surrender seemed silly to me. I felt like I knew better. But privately, I couldn't say that I felt any happier than they did. So I noted how, for all the milligrams of medication that are required for Reb was his old school teacher, he never popped a pill for his peace of mind. He loved to smile. He avoided hunger. He was never haunted by, why am I here? He knew why he was here. He said it was to give to others, to celebrate God, and to enjoy and honor the world he was put into. His morning prayer began with, thank you, Lord, for returning my soul to me. When you start the day that way, the rest of the day turns out to be a real bonus. Let us pray. And this prayer is from the Buddhist tradition. This is what should be done by one who is skilled in goodness and who knows the path of peace. Let them be able and upright, straightforward and gentle in speech, humble, not conceited, contented and easily satisfied. Unburdened with duties and frugal in their ways, peaceful and calm, wise and skillful, not proud or demanding. Let them not do the slightest things that the wise would later reprove. Wishing in gladness and in safety, may all beings be at ease. Whatever living beings there may be, whether they are weak or strong, omitting none, the great, the mighty, the medium, the short and small, the seen and unseen, those living near and those living far away, those born and those to be born, may all things be at peace. Let no one deceive another or despise any being. Let none through anger or ill will wish harm on another person. even as a mother protects with her life her child, her only child. So with a boundless heart should one cherish all living things. Radiating kindness over the entire world, spreading upwards to the skies and downwards to the depths, outwards and unbounded, free from hatred and full of compassion and goodwill. Our silence will be brought to an end by some music. The title of this morning's address is Celebrating the Buddha's Birthday. The month of May is closely associated with the Buddha. It is believed that the Buddha was born in the month of May and that he received his enlightenment in May. And many Asian communities celebrate Buddha's birth, enlightenment, and death at the full moon in May. As is the case with all renowned teachers, the birth of the Buddha is steeped in legend. It is said that at his birth, the earth flooded with light, the blind received their sight, the deaf and the mute conversed in ecstasy, the crooked became straight, and the lame walked. Only Mara, the evil one, didn't rejoice. Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, was born into a life of privilege. His family was rich and influential. He was physically athletic and handsome. He was married to a local princess, and I no doubt she was beautiful as well, and they had a son. So his future seemed fairly predictable. Gautama would expand the power and prestige of his family and enhance the family power base. However, at the age of 29, Gautama left his comfortable lifestyle and went in search of the wisdom that has the power to change lives. There are parallels and differences in the stories of Buddha and Jesus. Both their births were accompanied by miracles. One began to teach at the age of 29, Jesus at the age of 30. Both families vehemently disagreed with the paths they had taken. The Buddha had to sneak away from his home at the dead of night, and we are told that Jesus' family thought he was gone mad. At the moment when they were both about to begin their teaching ministry, they both encountered a process of temptation by the evil one. There are some differences as well. In the gospel, Jesus simply begins his ministry. Sort of the gospels implied that Jesus was born with knowledge and wisdom that he taught. It didn't seem to be a learning process for him. However, Buddha traveled several different paths before he discovered his own path. He studied with many teachers and learned something from each one of them, but always found that teaching didn't quite fill what he needed. It took him 6 years of a struggle to attain his enlightenment. But while Jesus was put to death after 3 years of ministry, Buddha lived and taught his message for 45 years. He died of dysentery at the age of 80. At one time, both men had people come to them and pose the question, "Who exactly are you?" Jesus responded by pointing out the miracles he had performed. He had made the lame walk, the blind see, and the deaf hear. And I think it was that response that encouraged the Christian councils to proclaim the divinity of Jesus. On the other hand, when someone asked the Buddha exactly who he was, he said, "I am awake." In other words, Buddha was not God. He was a human being who was fully awake and alive. And I think every human being can learn from that they too have the capacity to become a Buddha. There's a story told that highlights the Buddha's attitude to miracles. One day a student came to the Buddha and said, "I was practicing that meditation technique and I found I could fly." The Buddha's deadpan response was, "So too can a gnat." The Buddha was not interested in performing tricks. The Buddha wanted people to learn the truth of the path that leads to the end of suffering. That's what Buddha's teaching claimed to be able to do. There's a fundamental difference underlying Christianity and Buddhism. Christian teaching promises salvation to those who accept Jesus as their Savior. It's a matter of belief. Do you believe this? You were saved. Buddhism offers the end of permanent end of suffering. However, there's no easy path. You have to find the way to end your own suffering. And that took the Buddha 6 years to find that path. His teaching is subtle and it's not easy to follow. And we're told when he was tempted by the evil one almost succeeded because he said, "Your teaching is so difficult, no one will be able to understand it. It isn't easy." But Buddha felt if anyone could benefit from it, it was worth doing. And what Buddhism would also say is, whatever progress you make, you mightn't reach enlightenment, you mightn't be fully awake, but you'll be more awake, or maybe awake more of the time, and you will endure less suffering as a result. Buddhism is attracted, I think, to the Unitarian mindset, because it is a spiritual path based on reason and compassion. Buddha is reported to have had a cool head and a warm heart. Whenever a problem was put to him, he always saw it clearly and always found compassion. Reason and compassion are at the heart of his teaching. And he told his followers to believe only what they themselves found to be true. He said, test the teaching, and only when you know that it is true, accept it. Don't take it because you respect me. Know it because you experienced its truth. Having spent 6 years attaining his enlightenment and teaching for 45 years, even then, 3 times every day the Buddha retreated for meditation. 3 times each day. So it's not that you become enlightenment and you sit back and have no more suffering. You have to renew, renew, renew. Not only did he meditate 3 times a day, but he travels India teaching in various places for 9 months of the year, returned to base for 3 months of retreat and spiritual renewals. Now, of course, there's not time for an in-depth exploration of Buddhist teaching, but there's just one or two points I want to touch on this morning. The first one is compassion. As Jesus' essential teaching is love, compassion is at the heart of Buddhist tradition. But it's different because Buddhism, the aspirant is thought to begin by cultivating compassion for all living beings. Not just other people, for all living beings, but beginning with yourself. You don't begin by being kind to other people. You begin by being kind to yourself. It doesn't deny the existence of God, or indeed gods plural, but gods are not there to be worshipped. Buddhism is concerned with the suffering of every person. And this idea of compassion beginning with the self is so important because we know we can't give what you don't have. If you don't have compassion for yourself, you can't give it to have it for anybody else. While we may think we are compassionate towards ourselves, we're not really. To say that we rarely treat ourselves with compassion may seem contradictory. We are, after all, a society distinguished by consumption, self-indulgence. We shop because we're worth it. We overeat. We drink alcohol to excess. Illegal drugs are a problem. And we medicate the mind. When we do those things, we're not being compassionate to ourselves. It might give us a slight buzz for a few moments, but they don't make us happy. In fact, the Buddha would say that the reason we do those things is to try to numb our pain. We're not doing it to make ourselves happy. We're just doing it to numb our pain. So to be compassionate towards ourselves is to do what brings us lasting happiness. And lasting happiness is not found in self-indulgence. When we try to numb emotional pain, we can't selectively numb particular emotions. If we numb our pain, we also numb our joy, our excitement, our contentment, our compassion. We numb life itself. The second element of Buddhism I want to refer to is being truly present in the moment. So just for a moment, think of your chronological age. How many years have you been? And we're all under 40 this year, I think. Many years have you been on this earth? Of those years, how many years have you actually lived fully in the present moment? And that is what Buddhism stresses. Live moment by moment. It says that humans spend most of our time in a trance, and we try to live in the past and in the future. And the past is not real. The future doesn't exist. When our thoughts are not present in the moment, we're not alive. Young children, very young children, they live in the present moment. If they're happy, they're all smiles. If they're not happy, they bowl the place down. They are in touch with their emotions. And Jesus did say that to live in the kingdom of God, which could be another way of thinking of it, we have to be like little children. But staying in the present moment is almost impossibly difficult. Again, doesn't let us off the hook just because it's difficult. We have to keep drawing ourselves back to the moment. Find you're in a trance, you find you're thinking about the past, worrying about the future. You sort of say, that's what I'm doing. Now come back into the present moment. Because living with regret for the past or longing for what has changed is not living. Living in the future in fear, hope, or trepidation is not living. It's here in the present that happiness is found. And that has been the challenge for humanity since the time of the Buddha. The Buddha described the problem and proposed a solution 2,500 years ago. Very few people have actually taken that up. We're still confronted with what we know we shouldn't be doing. And a recent visit to the hospital brought that living escapism to my attention. Because waiting for the results of blood tests is never easy. As we waited, I distracted myself, with the Times crossword and Sudoku. The wait continued. I'd no more crosswords to do because I can't do the complicated one. And I became aware of the woman sitting across from me. She sat down and she began to scroll through her mobile phone. She was probably checking her Facebook. 2 hours later, she had never looked up. She still scrolled through her phone again and again. Both of us were in our way, escaping the present. The only reason I wasn't scrolling on my phone is that I don't know how it works. But I do have my own technical escape plan. It's called solitaire. When I'm trying to avoid starting to write Sunday's address, I go to solitaire. Usually when I'm chatting on the phone, I've got solitaire open if I'm near the phone and near the computer. After that hospital visit, I went and looked at the statistics for solitaire on my computer. They're available to you all. Now, it's not an ancient computer, it's a few years old. I don't know how it checks these things, but my score is that I have spent 5 days and 21 hours playing solitude. And that's not an 8-hour day, that's a 24-hour day. It gives you the figure for world playing of solitaire. 130,037 years and 8 days. And it's not third world countries who are playing solitaire. It's we who are numbing ourselves with these escape mechanisms. We in the developed world have the longest life expectation for chronological age. We pray for a long life. But are we actually alive? As in this morning's children's stories, in the end, the eagle took that decision to escape, to live the life he was meant to. And at least for a while, he soared and was happy. Let's not leave it too late to live. Amen. If anyone wants to check their solitaire, top right-hand corner menu, it'll give you your statistics. I dare you all. We're now going to have our third hymn, and it's hymn number 331. Life is the greatest gift of all the treasures on this earth. And at the same time, we will have our offertory taken. Our notices. Fair trade tea and coffee downstairs afterwards, particularly if you're a visitor, join us to get to know us and have a chat. At 12:15, I'm going to meet with the coming of age group. There's copies of Oscult magazine for me on the hall table outside. And there's a meeting of the managing committee via Zoom on Monday at 7:30 start. Wednesday, the usual service of reflection is available at lunchtime and in the church and online. Next Sunday, the 14th, after the service, there's going to be a sale of plants, lots of plants for the garden folks. We're going to have beautiful flowers this summer and books. So maybe bring a bag with you, you know, to carry home all the books and plants. On May the 21st, which is the following Sunday at 1 o'clock, Shari is going to give a recital. And on May the 28th, the last Sunday of the month, we're having a favourite reading service, so we're going to need volunteers to bring and share a good reading with us. The other announcement I have is for a young couple from Ukraine who are living in Ireland. 28 and 26-year-old. He's 28, she's 26. They're looking for a room to rent in someone's house. I have their details. They will be working, they will be paying rent. If you would have a room to rent, please contact us. I have his details. And our final hymn this morning is hymn number 115, God of Grace and God of Glory. From the Buddha. Be lamps unto yourselves. Be your own confidence. Look to the truth within yourselves as the only lamp. Amen.